I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. For those of you who are visiting, we have been having a series each summer called Summer in the Psalms. And you can see we move slowly. We're in Psalm 19. I think this is the third summer we're at this. People chide me, how old will I be when we get to Psalm 150? I'm not sure. But I've come to love these, and I think many of you have come to appreciate them as well. It's our tradition here that we stand when we hear the Word of God decreed to us from His Word. Psalm 19, hear then the Word of God. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This week, when I sent Sarah the scripture and sermon title to put in the bulletin, being the good administrative assistant that she is, she questioned my sermon title. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but my title is simply the titles of the last two hymns we sang. How great thou art, how firm a foundation. That's what David, who wrote this psalm, that's what David wanted God's people to see and to savor. He wanted people to wonder at the work of God's hands consistently displayed to them and for them in the heavens, and adoringly respond, "My God, how great you are." And David wants people to consider the magnitude and wholeness of what that same God, Yahweh, our translation uses the word Lord, what that same God, Yahweh, has revealed in His law, and as a response, be obedient worshipers as a result. So of this psalm, many of you are probably familiar with the name C.S. Lewis. He's been dead for several decades, but he was a very well-known English literature scholar and writer. He wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote The Great Divorce, The Abolition of Man. He wrote the little book, Mere Christianity, that are still so popular today. C.S. Lewis, the literary prof, said this of the Psalms, and specifically Psalm 19, quote, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." If you spend any time meditating on this psalm, which I would hope you have and I hope you will continue to do, I think you will see what Lewis saw in this psalm. Dear people, David is brilliant in the use of language. The way he puts phrases together here is just stunning. If you have ever tried to write more than just your stream of consciousness, if you've tried to write thoughtfully and as clearly and as deeply as you can, it's not easy. And David captures deep, meditative thoughts in this psalm that really do bring glory to God. He is brilliant in his language here. But what is interesting, to me at least, is that this psalm really is quite simple in its format or in its structure. Many people have divided this in very similar ways to how I'm going to give you an outline and how I'm going to preach through this Sunday and next Sunday. Really, it's divided into three parts. Look up and marvel, verses 1 through 6. Look down at the scriptures and fear, verses 7 through 11. And then the third stanza, the third hymn, we might say, or third portion of this, third verse of this psalm, look in and obey. So that's how we're going to approach this, what I'm going to try and get through this morning, our verses 1 through 6. Look up and marvel. So that's how we're going to work our way through this psalm. So first, look up and marvel. Many of you know that Dawn and I own a few acres up by Westcliff. If you're not from here, in Colorado, that's the real Colorado, all right? Get up to Westcliff, okay? It's beautiful up there. It's about 8,000 feet, and Dawn and I managed to buy about 5 acres a number of years ago, and I'm building a little shack up there. Several of you have been up there. I have brought slave labor up there to help me. Al Fetty was up there this past Monday helping me. Several of you have been up there and helped me or come to see what it's like. We have this gorgeous views, and we love getting up there. A few days ago, I was up there and actually spent a night up there, and as I'm heading to bed, there's a ridge to the north of our property. And coming up over that ridge is the moon, and it's in position of seeing half of it. And it's like a street light out in the middle of nowhere. All of a sudden, this blazing light just comes through the darkness up there. But you turn your face away from the moon, and you see the brilliance of these stars. Look up and marvel. And that's what David is wanting us to sing about and what us to do. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Maybe you have heard this statement. Maybe you have even said it. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. You ever hear that? You ever say that? No, I don't want to see your hands. It's okay. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one. Dear people, when you look up, you are seeing a sermon. You are seeing a sermon. The heavens are preaching to you. God. Whether one lived 3,000 years ago and never traveled more than a couple of hundred miles away from his home, or whether you're an astronaut of our day who has walked on the moon, or whether you're an astrophysicist theorizing what is going on in the depths of space, that which is above us is telling all men of the glory of God. In saying that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, David probably doesn't have a few things in mind. Rather, basically, everything that is observable that is above us. Today we would use the word skies. The clouds, the rainbows, the thunder, the lightning, the sunrise, the sunsets, the moon, the stars, the sun, all preach to us the glory of God. Now that doesn't mean what is here on earth doesn't, but the vastness and the mysteriousness of the heavens is unmistakably a cause for wonder and worship. When we see here in verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, the word God is from the Hebrew word El. Perhaps you've probably heard the term Elohim, which is the plural form of El. El, or Elohim, is used several different ways in the Bible. It is used sometimes, the word El or Elohim is used to refer to men in positions of earthly power or authority. Nebuchadnezzar in Ezekiel 33, the word El is used, or Elohim. It's used in reference to spiritual beings. Today we jumble that, we put all that together and use the word angels. Psalm 29:1, Psalm 89:6. In Genesis 1, for those of you who are attending Mark's class, you've gone over this. In Genesis 1, the plural form, Elohim, is used. In the beginning, El, or Elohim, created what? The heavens and the earth. So Elohim is used of the one divine being who spoke all that comprises the heavens and earth. He spoke it into being. I think it's safe to say, and by the way, we're so privileged to have Dan and Valerie Phillips here from Houston. Dan's a fellow pastor and he knows his Hebrew quite well. Mark and I saw him a few days ago and we picked his brain about a certain text in the Hebrew. But I think it's safe to say that every time you see El or Elohim, it is emphasizing power and or superior rank or authority. So when David says the heavens are telling of the glory of God, David is saying all the power in the heavens, all the design of the heavens, all that is there above us is telling us of the one who is infinitely and eternally superior and more majestic and more powerful than all that is in the heavens combined. They are preaching to us the infinite weightiness, the supreme majesty, the superiority, the eternal significance of God. He has no equal. This is what the heavens are preaching to us. When I was a young boy growing up in Wyoming, I was one of the five people who was not a cowboy. I was not a cowboy like my brothers. And at one point, when I was about 11 or so, I took an interest in mountain climbing. I'd probably read something about Sir Edmund Hillary climbing Mount Everest, and I wanted to be Sir Edmund Hillary. There wasn't much to climb in eastern Wyoming, but there were a few buttes, a few mesas, and my cowboy preacher dad was kind enough to take me, and we would borrow a lariat that belonged to one of my cowboy brothers, and we would go out climbing around on those sandstone mesas. It was really a hike with a lariat, but we won't go there. One time, after Dad would throw the lariat down and I'd crawl up it, one time in the fall it grew dark. And as we headed back across the prairie to the car, we looked up. Dad and I laid down, and there really are such things as buffalo wallows. Gilberta, you know Wyoming, there are really things called buffalo wallows where they'd wear out a place in the grass and there would be this hollowed out place. And we laid down in this buffalo wallow. And there we looked up. Eastern Wyoming in 1972 didn't have many street lights. It still doesn't. Folks, in God's providence, from then on, I don't know what I thought before I was 11 years old, but here I am, 63 years old, and that memory is branded on my mind. I never questioned the existence of God. I never did. Some people struggle with that. So even though I would remain in rebellion against my Creator for almost another decade, in God's providence and kindness to me, that experience and many, many more sermons from heaven, the heavens, I never struggled with the existence of God. Well, back to Psalm 19, considering verse 2. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. David writes that all that make up the heavens or makes up the heavens are saying something about the one who made them. In the end, the heavens direct us to he who is above the heavens. Their expanse is a declaration of the work of his hands. Their design confirms a designer. Their power confirms one all-powerful. Their constancy, day to day, night to night, confirms a purpose. Note also, David does not speak of God as a provincial God, a local God, or a limited God. Neither does he speak of a community of gods or a divine club that is told of by the heavens. Wherever one goes on the face of the planet, the exactness, he uses the phrase, their line, verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, or their sound. They don't make a sound. We don't hear audible language from them, David says. But their preciseness, there is an exactness to what they are saying. There is a God who is above all and outside of all that is. There is creation. Therefore, there is what? A creator. The heavens are preaching this to us. Hundreds of years before the Ten Commandments were engraved in stone, class, what is the first commandment? You shall have what? No other gods before you. I am Yahweh, the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before. Hundreds of years before the Lord took Moses up to Mount Sinai and engraved those commandments in stone, there was a man who many of you know his name, Job. Job probably lived around the time of Abraham, centuries before Moses was at Mount Sinai. Job, his words are preserved for us. He says the following. This is Job 31, 24 through 28. If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I have looked at the sun where it shone or the moon going in splendor and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, in other words, what? Worshiping the sun? Worshiping the moon? If I've done that, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment. For I would have denied El, God. This is Job, centuries before the Ten Commandments were given by the Lord to Moses. Before the first commandment was decreed from Mount Sinai, men could see the heavens preaching there is one God. And they were not to consider anything in the created realm as equal to or superior to or necessary to God being God. A few years after the Lord gave the Ten Commandments, he used Moses to reiterate that non-negotiable reality. Deuteronomy 17. If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly host, which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates. That is the man or the woman. You shall stone them to death. God is serious about what is worshipped. Jeremiah 8, decades after the Ten Commandments, centuries after the Ten Commandments. By the way, those of you who know your Bibles, Israel was just this pure, prim, always obedient, and never got distracted by other gods and other forms and worship them, right? Wrong. It's a tragic history of them denying, defying God. Jeremiah wrote, they will spread them out to the sun, the moon, and to all the host of heaven, which they have loved, and which they have served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. Romans 1, the Apostle Paul laying out his argument for why salvation is justification by faith alone in Christ alone, states this. This is Romans 1, beginning with verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What is the truth? They're pressing down. They refuse to acknowledge it. His wrath is revealed because that which is known about God is evident within them or to them in their midst. For God made it evident to them. What is this knowledge about God that's being suppressed? He tells us. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that Adam and his kind are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. C.S. Lewis wrote this in a commentary about Psalm 19. The mistake of the pagans is misdirected awe, worshiping sun, moon, stars, and planets instead of their creator. Aren't you glad we've evolved? Lewis goes on. The mistake of the secularists, that's our day, is misdirected awe, preferring to worship what they see or think is a random series of unrelated events rather than the person who brought it all together. One of the more prevalent belief systems of our day, you can label it different things, but probably the most accurate one is called materialism. It's a philosophy, it's a worldview, it's a way of thinking and seeing. Materialism can, of course, refer to the simple preoccupation with the material world as opposed to intellectual or spiritual concepts. This is a quote from a site called All About Philosophy. But materialism also refers to the theory that physical matter is all there is. This theory states that everything in the universe is matter without any true spiritual or intellectual existence. All we are is we got brains, little synapses in this little cranium up here, and we're just biodegradable bags of water and gases, and basically that's all there is. There is only the material. That's how man goes astray today. Dawn and I, as many of you know, we pray for our adult children. That theory, that view has influenced our family. This is all there is. When I die, I'll be worm food. When you die, you'll be worm food. That's it. All it is the material realm. It saturates our world today, as I think would be accurate in saying. David says what? No. No one actually lives like there is no God. We create things, we go astray, but no one actually fundamentally exists as though there is no God. We are without excuse. Professing to be wise, fools. Well, continuing on with David's poetry here in Psalm 19, he brings his God-glorifying wonder to focus on the sun. So the heavens, all that is in the skies, are declaring, are preaching to us the glory of God. And he says, their utterances go to the end of the world. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and in them he has placed a tent for the sun. You can see that the end of verse 4. Here he brings his God-glorifying wonder to focus on the sun. And we can't get around it. Every place on the planet cannot escape the sun. I'll share a little bit of a transparent tug and affection from my own soul, my attempts at writing these past 30, 40 years. Verses 4 through 6, in my opinion, these are some of the most creative poetry that man has ever penned. As many of you know, my mom was a poet. She wrote poetry that rhymed, and she wrote poetry that was goofy. I'm like my dad, I'm goofy, so I like my mom's poetry. But I saw the work my mom went to write creatively. David's statements here,
are just, I find, matchless. Some of the most creative poetry I believe man has ever penned. So there is David in Israel. Remember, that's a very arid climate. Its position on the earth, the sun is brilliant there. Looking up at the dark sky with all its starry host from his vantage point there in Israel, David describes the darkness before the sun bursts on the scene. David describes it as a tent from which the sun comes forth. The New American Standard says it's coming, the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. The word chamber there can be translated tent or tabernacle or dwelling. And David describes the sun and its rising and its present in the sky. He describes it three ways. First, he describes it as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. David, that's brilliant. Now for you and me, when we go to a wedding, who gets all the attention? The bridegroom? The bride. But David is using wedding customs of his day and thus brings attention to the bridegroom. The tent in which the bridegroom has spent the night has hidden the bridegroom from sight. So there's the wedding party, and there's been this special tent put up for the bridegroom to stay in overnight, and he sleeps there. And David says, that tent, that's the night skies for the sun. The tent in which he has spent his night has hidden the bridegroom from sight, but on his wedding day, attention to the tent is whisked away as the bridegroom bursts forth to claim his prize. There is no timidity, no reluctance, no uncertainty, no casualness. No, the bridegroom is here. Hence, there will be a marriage. It's rising, the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. We'll come to that in just a minute. We do know that in different parts of the earth, the sunrise may be described differently than what David describes from his vantage point in Israel. If you are in the Amazonian river basin in a jungle, are you going to describe the sunrise like that? Probably not, right? But that is the way it appeared there in Israel. Or if you're living near the North Pole, your description of the sunrise is going to be a wee bit different than David's. But dear people, the sun rises and sets nevertheless. And whether you are under the jungle canopy near the Amazon or the icy country of the North Pole, you will experience the sun. And therefore, you too should marvel at the God who that sun is his finger work, his handiwork. David's experience with how the sun made its appearance on a cloudless morning there in Israel brought awe and wonder of the God who decreed it to be. And every morning the sun comes forth like a bridegroom, confidently, unmistakably, doing and providing all that God has created the sun to be and do for earth and its inhabitants. Second, David describes the sun as a strong man coming forth to run his course. You can see that the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The bridegroom is a radiant hero. I'm going to go off my notes here for just a minute. Folks, today we might use the word the sun is a hunk. That's the idea here. The son is the bridegroom, is a radiant hero, as a disciplined, trained athlete, vigorous and powerful, enters his race, begins his race, so too the son. The long course he is to run is set. It is known and embraced. This strong man comes off the starting line in the east and without faltering, without failing, follows the course before it, set before it until it reaches the west. Like clockwork. So David describes the son as a bridegroom. There will be a wedding because there is a bridegroom. The sun is going to rise. Or if you're watching Annie the musical, the sun will what? Come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar. So describes the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Describes the son as a strong man coming forth to run his course. And thirdly, David describes the inescapability of the son. The sun is the source of heat and light for all that is on earth. David's experience, again, is far different than, say, someone who lives near Niagara Falls or San Francisco. Those places are known for mild temperatures in the summer. But in places like Israel, nothing is hidden from the sun's blazing, penetrating heat. It's a baking heat in desert areas. Its rays seek out every cranny and bleaches out every hillside. It rules. There is nothing hidden from its necessary heat. This is the wonder of the sun. Dear people, we must have the sun to exist. And I think this is where David goes. The following is taken from a National Geographic essay on the power of the sun. Quote, "The sun is the closest star to earth. Even at a distance of 93 million miles, its gravitational pull holds the planet in orbit. It radiates light and heat, making it possible for life to exist on Earth. Plants need sunlight to grow. Animals, including humans, need plants for food and the oxygen they produce. Without heat from the sun, Earth would freeze. There would be no winds, ocean currents, or clouds to transport water." Another essay from NASA's website similarly speaks this. What has been discovered in recent years about the sun, quote, "Nothing is more important to us on Earth than the sun. Without the sun's heat and light, the earth would be a lifeless ball of ice-coated rock. The sun warms our seas, stirs our atmosphere, generates our weather patterns, and gives energy to the growing green plants that provide the food and oxygen for life on earth." There's nothing hidden from its heat. And oh, how we thank the Lord for that. So back to Psalm 19. One might think that what David writes about the sun, it's kind of the climax. He's talked about the heavens declaring the glory of God. He's talked about the heavens being a tent, a background for the bridegroom bursting forth, which is the sun. It seems like the sun is, that's where David's going to end his hymn, right? That's the crescendo. That's the apex. Nothing escapes its heat. The sun is absolutely necessary for our existence. You'd think that's where David might end the psalm. He might close off with saying something like, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic are you, declared in all the heavens, especially the sun. Amen, Selah," move on to the next hymn, right? Does he? No. David doesn't end the psalm with the awe that the sun should bring to us and by which we should glorify God. "Wonderful and marvelous as the heavens are, especially the sun, dear people, there is something even more excellent to consider." And that is the law of Yahweh, the law of the Lord, what the God of the universe, Yahweh, has revealed in human language. This is where David takes us. And that is what we will see as we consider the rest of the psalm next week. Do you get some sense of why, when you look up at the sky, whether it's all blue and there isn't a cloud in the sky, and you're home on the range, and you're not even hearing a discouraging word, you're looking up at that blue sky, dear people, even that sky is a cause for you to say, oh God, oh God, oh God. And if you're out there at night and those stars burst forth, some of you are astronomer types of people and you study and you name and you know details of what's going on. Oh, dear people, the heavens declare the glory of God. Would you bow with me, please? Father, as we thank you for this psalm, thank you for the hymn writers of our day who see this and get this and feel this and emote this and write hymns for us. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We thank you for them. We thank you for this psalm. Lord, as we go about our days, we have all kinds of things to think through and decide and go to, and we think we're responsible for. But may we be a people who acknowledge you and your glory as it's demonstrated and seen in the heavens. In Jesus' name, amen.